Well, greetings, brethren, and welcome once again to another Sabbath Bible study. It goes without saying that I am extremely pleased to be able to be putting these tapes out again, to be in touch with you, and I trust that things are going well in your lives as you serve and please God. I want to pick up where we left off last time, and remember the last tape was entitled Marching Orders, and so I suppose this will be a number two in that particular series. I don't know if it'll go for a third one or not, but certainly I think there's enough left of this great story of Gideon and his army and all of the things that occurred during that time to certainly warrant this tape at least. And just to go back and kind of bring us up to speed here from where we were last time, we were talking about the fact that God saw fit at this rather propitious time in Israel's history to do something very unusual, and yet very powerful and very telling. And that was to select 300 men out of a total of 32,000 soldiers who would then go into a rather strange kind of battle scene against the enemies of Israel. We know from our reading of the scriptures, and we covered this last time as well, that God said, all of the soldiers who are afraid, tell them to return to their homes. And when this happened, about 22,000 of the 32,000 got up and hightailed it back home. Back to home. So, this really was a choosing process. It is very interesting. When we look at the remaining 10,000, I mean, that's already reducing by two-thirds, a little more than two-thirds, the armies of Israel, and they were already outnumbered significantly. So, God isn't through. Now, when we go through, as we talk about this, let's not get so focused upon what actually took place there that we miss out on the spiritual implications and applications. So, as we read or as you're listening to me give this message, think in terms of spiritual applications as well as the physical. So, God wasn't through with the testing process. Am I right? Absolutely. Now, the initial give this message, think in terms of spiritual applications as well as the physical. So, God wasn't through with the testing process. Am I right? Absolutely. Now, the initial trial did weed out a huge segment of the troops, but he now proposes another challenge to the remaining 10,000. Now, what does this tell us right there? Well, it tells us that when God sifts people, he may very well do it in stages. It may come upon you one thing after another, rather than just one thing. God says in Judges 7 verse 4, there are still too many men. Take them down to the water and I will sift them for you there. If I say this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. God's language is, I will sift them for you. What a statement. I mean, this whole process of choosing Gideon's army was one of God's sifting. When you sift something, it usually means you pass the product through a fine screen or a sieve. And if you want to end up with the most pure and finest flour, for instance, why, you pass the grain through numerous screens, each one smaller than the one before. And this is precisely what God was doing to the army of ancient Israel. And I would submit to you that God will do the very same thing with his spiritual people today. I would go a little further out on the limb and say that he almost is surely doing this very thing among believers right now. When I meditate upon the idea that of God actually sifting his people, I am reminded of what it means in terms of just pure, simple, physical sifting. Using that common example of flour, just think about it in spiritual terms. If you want to produce the finest product, you have to cause the grain, the original starting quantity or entity, to pass through several sieves, each one smaller than the one before. So in order for the particles to continue passing through the sieves, what would be required? Well, if the sieves are going to truly produce fine flour, those sieves have to be smaller than the one before. Now, one answer to the problem, if you just wanted to go to a quick solution, would be, well, sure, I know what to do. Just make the sieve bigger, wider. But that won't produce the right result, will it? So, in order to pass through the smaller, more narrow sieves, the product had to be separated from other aspects of itself so that it would be smaller and drop through. Smaller and smaller. Wonder how that translates for you and me. Maybe that means that God wants us to go through a process wherein we let go of parts of ourself. Some now, some later. But that is the process. And become less and less and less of ourselves. Isn't this what God really wants for his people? Do not the scriptures teach that human beings become great only by first becoming small? I mean, isn't this precisely what Christ said? Philippians, the second chapter, verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him in the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus or Yeshua, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, this is the great man that you and I must be committed to follow. The sifting process is not pleasant. It is not what you or I would naturally choose for ourselves. We would much prefer the easier way, and quite frankly, many of God's people choose that way. Gideon's army is a type representing believers. I believe believers of today, right now. The sifting of that army is the process by which God is so choosing from among believers, even now, a people for his great name. Those soldiers who were fearful were not allowed to be a part of Gideon's army. Neither will those who live in fear and unbelief be chosen for the latter day army of God. The test of fear, however, was not the end of the process. God told Gideon to bring the remaining 10,000 men down to the water where he would sift them for him. Now we read, picking up where we were before in Judges, the 7th chapter, beginning in verse 5, so Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, separate those who lap water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink. I mean, this is pretty odd, isn't it? But after all, it is coming from God. So they did it. 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouth. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let the other men go each to his own place. So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites to their tents, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others. One of the interesting points, I think, to note here, in this special instance of testing and sifting, is the fact that the second reduction in the size of the army was accomplished by a method known only to Gideon. There is no indication whatsoever that the men who were being so tested were aware of it at all. In fact, it wouldn't really have been the test it was had it been handled any differently. Let us, therefore, take into consideration what happened in this event it is possible that you and I will be tried without our even knowing it? Would God do such a thing? Well, the answer from the Scriptures is a resounding yes, and we need to be acutely aware of this possibility. Recall, if you will, the spiritual condition of Samson, of whom, when the evil Delilah had cut off his hair, it is said, and this is in Judges 16, verse 20, an amazing confession, or an amazing statement and of fact, and when he awoke, when Samson awoke out of his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times before and shake myself. And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. Samson, though a judge of Israel and a man whose name is included in the great cloud of witnesses in Hebrews 11, was so far from God here that he was unable to discern that God had actually departed from him. I mean, he was so caught up in the routine of life that he took God's presence for granted. When he awoke from his sleep, he reacted just as he always had, assuming that things would just fall into place. Samson did not comprehend at all that he was being severely tested. Let that be an indelible lesson for all of us. In the same way, King Hezekiah, the most righteous ruler since David, to that time, was tested by God. He had been blessed like no other monarch since the glorious reign of King Solomon. God had given him riches beyond, well, the wildest imagination. He had to build special structures and houses just to keep it all in. He had healed him of a fatal disease and even made the shadow of the sun go backwards 10 degrees on the sundial. And yet, at the height of all of his blessings, God decided to test Hezekiah. Most of us look at a time of testing as being painful, but that is not necessarily the case. Sometimes our most significant tests come when we think that everything is going well for us. You know the story. Hezekiah was visited by some ambassadors from Babylon, pagans. But they had heard of his fame, and they came to pay tribute to him because they had heard of the great things that God had accomplished on his behalf. And instead of honoring God before these men, he spent the time showing off all the treasures that he had acquired. And in one of the most chilling and telling verses in the Bible, we read what God had to say about this situation with Hezekiah. It's in 2 Chronicles 32, verse 31. It says, 2 Chronicles 32, 31, and Hezekiah prospered in all his works. Now, we must get a handle on this. Everything was going beautifully with Hezekiah. He was without care, without worry, without pressure. He was confident. He felt good. He felt righteous. He felt close to God. Now, Hezekiah prospered in all his works, howbeit in the business of the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, who sent unto him to inquire of the wonder that was done in the land. These are the words, brethren, to focus on. God left him to try him, that he might know all that was in his heart. God left him. At what point? Well, when he was at the height of his blessings, the height of his prosperity, the height of his power, the height of his fame. I hope the impact of those words is great upon all true believers. Samson and Hezekiah were not even aware that they were experiencing their greatest test from God, any more than did the soldiers in the army of Israel. And neither may you or I. We must be aware of this possibility and be always ready for God to test and try us, no matter what the circumstances of our lives might happen to be at any given moment. Never take anything or anyone for granted. no matter what the circumstances. Do not hold on too dearly to the material world, and never assume that things are right, always right, between you and God. Examine yourself. Now, it is not wrong to know if things are right. I said don't assume. Don't assume that things are always right. Examine yourself, as Paul admonished. Ask God to shine His light into your heart, as did David. In this way, you and I can know with confidence that God is at work in our lives and that He is pleased. Now, getting back to the narrative, of the 10,000 remaining soldiers, 9,700 got down on their knees and drank water like a dog or like some other animal might do. From this test, God made a choice. He would use only the mere 300 men who drank by putting their cupped hand into the water and bringing it to their mouths. Why in the world would God act as He did in this episode? I mean, what was it about the 300 men that caused Him to choose them? I mean, was this just some quirk, some haphazard thing that God was doing? Not at all. First, they had already passed the test of faith and fear. Remember that. They had already passed the great test of faith and fear that separated the majority of the army already before God. That automatically put them into a different category than most of Israel's army. But then they drank the water in a manner dissimilar to their fellow soldiers. What did God learn about these 300 men by testing them in this way? I mean, was there a rhyme or a reason, or was it just a wild idea that God came up with? Just some way to pick 300 men since that's what He was going to use. Well, God usually acts in a very powerful, step-by-step, logical kind of way. Not necessarily logical from our human logic, but certainly in an orderly fashion. He has a reason for what He does. In order to drink the water like an animal, the method followed by virtually all of the remaining soldiers, it was required that the men first lay down their shields and almost surely remove their helmets or head coverings. In other words, their desire for water, and they must have been quite famished at this time, overwhelmed their training and their good judgment. They lost their focus on what was most important, and in so doing, left themselves potentially vulnerable. God teaches us, brethren, that we too are like soldiers. Remember that Paul told Timothy to endure hardship like a good soldier of Jesus Christ? No one, he says, no one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. End of quote. 2 Timothy 2, 3, and 4, if you're taking notes. You ought to read it for yourself, because it's describing you and me, or at least potentially you and me. It's advice and teaching and admonition for people today who want to be a part of the army of God. The admonition of not getting involved in civilian affairs is simply another way of saying that a good soldier does not permit anything or anyone around him to distract his attention or cause him to lose focus. We are additionally instructed to put on the armor of God. Not just one piece, not just two pieces, but every piece. All of it being absolutely vital for our spiritual survival and our spiritual success. I'm going to read the passage in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, with respect to the armor of God. It's found in Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Notice, put on the armor of God. Oh, I left a word out. I'm sorry. It says, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Brethren, when you put down your shield and take off your helmet, you have already exposed yourself and made yourself vulnerable. For our struggle, Paul writes, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities and against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, because all that's true, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand in firm with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Now, the emphasis here is not only the armor itself, but on the command to put all of the armor on, to leave no piece of it off, and to remain spiritually alert and aware at all times. The actions of the soldiers in Gideon's time who lapped the water like a dog were those of men who were not alert, but who quickly let their guard down. This is powerful instruction for you and me today. We must remember how significantly this test was factored into God's choosing process, not just for ancient Israel, but for His people today as well. Becoming spiritually alive, spiritually awake, spiritually aware, spiritually alert, and therefore spiritually active is one of the greatest needs among true believers at this time, right now. We all claim we want to do a work of God, or a work for God, but we cannot be inducted into an army like unto Gideon's, unless or until we pass the testing of God. In the case of Israel, the two tests were, number one, fear and unbelief, and number two, spiritual awareness, or let's say spiritual awakening, spiritual awareness, spiritual discernment, spiritual alertness, spiritual readiness, spiritual armament. Put all those together in that factor. We have to keep these issues in mind when we pray, when we study, when we meditate, and allow them to move us more and more into the shaping hands of God. Now, God had made this unusual selection and had gone through this rather bizarre selection process. But that wasn't the end of unusual things that God had in mind here. Gideon's army had now shrunk from its original 32,000. And remember, even then they were outnumbered greatly by the enemy. I believe it says in the book of Judges that the Midianites and the Amalekites were like grasshoppers, just a teeming throng of them throughout the valley of Jezreel. Gideon's army now had shrunk from its original 32,000 to 10,000, and finally to a meager, puny 300 soldiers. Now, their enemies probably had in excess of 100,000 troops. Israel had 300. These men who passed the test didn't find it easier than before. Passing God's tests do not necessarily mean things are going to get a lot better or a lot easier. It may very well mean that you are only being moved and positioned as God desires for battle. These 300 soldiers successfully passed the very test that God himself administered. Now, they were going to have to go into battle against impossible, unthinkable odds. Now, I want you to think for a moment about how those 300 Israelite soldiers must have felt upon learning that they had been selected to be hurled into what, for all practical purposes, were the jaws of death. How would you feel? Now, I'm asking you to put yourself in their place, but I also want to ask you to bring that up now into the current time in which we live today, in your life right now. Are you ready and willing for God to not only test you, but when you pass the test, then move you into areas that are even more difficult and more challenging and more unsettling? Think about it. Think about how devoted to God you really are. How far will you really go in seeking out the will of God and in yielding to it and letting Him take you where He desires, no matter what happens? But you are open to it. How, to what degree is that happening in your life? We must be honest with these things. It's not wrong to fall short. If we recognize it, if we confront it, if we take it and put it in God's hands, and by His strength and power we turn from that, that's what the whole thing is all about. So we should be eager to find out where we're wrong. We should be eager for God to test us and show us and certainly prepare us. It's just that often it is done in ways that we wouldn't choose and brings repercussions that we wouldn't desire and challenges us more than we really want. Oh, brethren, let us not just look at this physical life in terms of having it made or taking it easy or feeling so cozy and comfortable and kind of cruising along. Oh, I know how good that feels. I have not had a lot of feeling like that, but I have had some. And I know what it's like. I remember it. It's fun for me to even think about it, but I know from practical experience as well as reading the Bible and talking to many of God's people that this life and calling is hard. And it's hard physically and spiritually. One of the obvious lessons in regard to this story of Gideon and how God dealt with the armies of Israel, one of the obvious lessons was that there was a great purpose behind it all. It was a very special occasion when God not only intended to give Israel victory, but He specifically designed it in such a way that He would be totally glorified in the eyes of all the people, whether it be friend or foe. So we, therefore, must not be shocked to learn that God's plan for some of us today and in the near future may well be for a specific and significant objective, something that He has in mind that will involve us achieving victory, but also particularly in glorifying Him. Gideon's 300-man army couldn't possibly have grasped the full impact of what was really happening until the choosing process was almost over. In the beginning, there was no indication that they were somehow special or greater. Neither did they have any desire to go into battle against such fatal odds. In fact, no one in his or her right natural mind would think otherwise. And that goes for you and me, obviously. I would submit to you that the very same thing may transpire in our own experience in this regard. It is virtually a certainty that we have yet to be really hit or affected by the impact of where God is leading us and what He is preparing us to do. Now, that was a powerful mouthful. It is virtually a certainty that we have yet to be really hit or affected by the impact of where God is really leading us and what He is really preparing us to do in the now or in the very near future, in this life and calling. Just as Gideon's men were not notable or particularly special among the people, neither will the believers whom God chooses and uses today so be. And in all likelihood, those modern-day believers who are chosen by God for His army will almost surely not want to go where He intends to send them. Don't forget these facts as you discern the times in which you and I live and the calling God may be putting upon your life right now or in the very near future. You and I do not have the luxury of just simply seeking to achieve some kind of peaceful status quo in our lives and just kind of let one day blend into another in assuming that we are okay and that life is going on and that God is pleased. We ought to think of ourselves as a people who are on or heading towards the cutting edge of whatever is on the mind, the will, and the agenda of Almighty God. We need to look at the examples that we have in the Holy Word of God of those servants that whose lives are recorded there in black and white and quite frankly in red because much of it has been written in blood. And Paul was quick to add in Hebrews the 12th chapter, verses 3 and 4, "You have not yet resisted unto blood." And he says, don't hate or despise the chastening of God. Sometimes we need to be chastened. Sometimes we need to be corrected. Sometimes we need to be instructed. Sometimes we need to be formed and shaped. We need to realize that our lives are not here to just simply run smoothly. We are here to be challenged. We are here to be tried. We are here to be tested. We are here to be taught. We are here to be formed and shaped. We are here to be made into the image of our Savior and allow Him to live His life in us wherever it takes us, whatever it entails. Now, don't forget these facts about Gideon's army when you look into your own life and you begin to experience things in your life that are from God. Will we be hesitant to follow Christ into spiritual battle? Well, the answer to that question is simplified by directly applying it to our lives right now at this very moment. While you're listening, in other words, are you living your life moment by moment, day by day, truly in readiness, prepared for battle, and indeed engaged in such warfare? Can you say with certainty and honesty that you are ready for a challenge in the spiritual realm like unto what faced Gideon's army in the natural sphere? Now, only you can answer the hard questions. And answer them you must, so must I. It is not wise to approach this whole endeavor with merely a futuristic mindset. In other words, don't make the common mistake of learning the truth only to misapply it and relegate it to the back burner. Don't draw the erroneous conclusion that such scriptural parallels and analogies like Gideon's army point only to some future fulfillment, that they are not for you and me today. This is the easy, the natural way we have of allowing the things of God to slip right through our fingers. As long as we can take the powerful truths of God and convince ourselves that they are only applicable to the past or that they are for some other time or for some other group, we will always have good reason to remain right where we are and miss our chance to move on with God. This has happened. It has happened to all believers all through the centuries of time. It is, in fact, almost commonplace. So frequently has it occurred. The people whom God is sifting today must become true soldiers in his personal army. It is no small endeavor or light endeavor. God knows the frailty of our human frame. He knows that we are no more ready or able to do what he demands than a mouse or a mole. But do such circumstances trouble him or bother him? Should such conditions be a barrier too great for him to scale? Will our weakness and apprehension cause us to fail? The answer, brethren, must be an emphatic and an unequivocal no. Remember that God told a trembling Gideon when he first appeared to him, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? Am I not sending you?" "But sir," Gideon asked, "how can I save Israel?" The Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down the Midianites altogether." I cannot tell you how many times I have heard sincere believers conclude that without a large corporate church organization, how can anything substantive be accomplished? Have you ever felt that way? Well, the chances are you have, even if you no longer believe that it is true. The fact is that when anyone thinks or says such things, that person is looking at reality only in the fleshly, natural realm. Yes, it's true. It would seem that a large, powerful, hierarchical church organization bringing in multiple millions of dollars would be able to do so much more than anyone of lesser size or scope or greatness or power. But just simply leaving God out of the equation. It's not considering the indisputable, irrevocable, monumental fact that it is God, not man, that counts. He is the one behind it all, above it all, beside it all, in front of it all. He is the one who finishes what he promised. He is the one who brings to pass the things that he alone has foreseen and prophesied. He is the one and the only one who sees and who understands and calls forth that which is not. He is the one who will be with his army. It is not a question of mere human strength or ability or resources. I am thoroughly convinced that God can take a handful of truly yielded believers and accomplish more genuine spiritual good than an entire corporate church that basically functions on its own head of steam. We underestimate God so much and so often. It comes right back down to the old story of Israel who, though God tried and to reach them and worked miracles and did great things and delivered them and blessed them, they still wanted a man to rule over them. They still wanted to look around and compare themselves with others and say, well, we're going to do it this way and we want to do it that way. So many believers are the same way. They look to men. They compare themselves one with another. That's how most or many believers sense if they are feeling okay with God. If they look at other brethren and they all seem to be about on the same plane here and I see that he's doing that and she's doing that, and I feel pretty good about things. Or especially if you are friendly with your local minister or your local church leader, why, that can just absolutely make a person just filled with pleasure and confidence that everything is okay. Brethren, it is God, not man, that counts. When God says he is for us, he means it. And he means that he is for us, no one can stand against us. When God chose Gideon, he was, quite frankly and simply, afraid. That is Gideon. He wanted to obey God. He believed in God. But he was still filled with uncertainties. God understood this. He dealt with him in a manner that quieted his fears, and stirred up his courage. Even after signs that God mercifully gave Gideon, it was not enough. Notice what God said to him. I'm reading now from Judges, the 7th chapter, verse 8. Now the camp of Midian lay below him in the valley. During that night, the Lord said to Gideon, "Get up, go down against the camp, because I am going to give it into your hands. If you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they are saying. Afterward, you will be encouraged to attack the camp." Wow. That's a fantastic discourse that's going on here. I mean, this portion of the story tells us something about our relationship with God and how we can confidently expect Him to act toward us in our times of challenge and testing. Even though He had already given Gideon powerful signs and confirmations of His presence with him, God still sensed that Gideon was hesitant to actually go through with the attack. But rather than rebuke him, He offered him yet one final convincing sign. When Gideon and his servant stealthily made their way into the Midianite stronghold, they overheard a man describing a dream that he had experienced. No sooner had the words left his mouth than his friend to whom he was speaking immediately told him the interpretation. Here's what he said. Judges 7, verse 14. "This can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands." Now, I think it's very interesting and very instructive to note that in order for Gideon to receive this final sign, this final confirmation, this final encouragement, he was required to actually go into the enemy camp. A very daunting, a very dangerous assignment. Do not, therefore, be surprised to find out that in order to receive the kind of strength and courage you will need for whatever challenge you face, God may require that you also go into the camp of your enemy. If this should happen, be forewarned and forearmed, for this will be a critical moment in time for you. It is important to note that God instructed Gideon to take his servant Purah, P-U-R-A-H, with him on this mission. What was the purpose of such a command? Was it to help Gideon? Were he to have gotten himself into a dangerous situation? Or was it so that there would be a second witness to what God or what transpired? Was it to comfort Gideon and give him encouragement? Well, we could probably pose many such questions with respect to this little-known servant who participated in this event. If the answers to the questions that I asked there are all yes, and they would certainly could easily be all yes, then we could possibly make a case for the servant being a physic type of the Holy Spirit. Were that to be the case, it wouldn't be the first time that such an analogy was used in Scripture. In fact, the more you contemplate such a possibility, the more compelling the evidence becomes. After all, it is the Holy Spirit that should accompany us when we go into the enemy camp. Certainly, it is the Holy Spirit that is our comforter and encourager, and the Holy Spirit is unquestionably a witness and testifier to the things of God. So, the answer to all three questions, absolutely. The Holy Spirit on a higher plane can easily be seen as fulfilling the role of Gideon's servant under the circumstances of the story. We must never take the Holy Spirit for granted. We must never forget that it is the power of God in our lives for our good, for our service, for our defense, our protection, our testimony, our personal relationship with God through His Son. When we are challenged in life, we must always be mindful that we have the power of the universe at our immediate disposal. Now, how often do we really think about that? How often do we really believe that or walk in that? I mean, that is something that we simply find hard to realize and difficult to remember. And yet, I would submit that our very spiritual survival, as well as our true spiritual growth, depend almost exclusively upon the activity of the Holy Spirit in our lives. If we don't recall its presence and its power with us, the chances are virtually certain that we will not be able to call upon it and utilize its ability to face and fully follow through on whatever we may experience in this calling. That is why there are many believers who, when their lives are really analyzed, it is clear that they are running about 80 or 90% on their own power, by their own mind, their own understanding, their own effort. We must become a more spiritual people, a more spiritually minded people. We need to think about walking in the Spirit as opposed to walking in the flesh. We need to think about things in terms of walking by faith rather than by sight. We need to ask ourselves the question, just how much of my walk in life is based upon what I see, upon what I know, upon who I know, upon where I've been? How much? How much of it is done just on your own strength? How many of us are really experiencing the indwelling presence and power of God unleashed in our lives? Well, I don't know the answer to the question with respect to you, and I don't need to know it. You need to know it, and I need to know with respect to myself. Let us not take our calling for granted. It is absolutely vital that when we go into battle, when we go against the enemy camp, we make sure our serpent is by our side. Now, when Gideon was made privy to the dream's interpretation, he immediately returned to Israel's camp and he shouted, Judges 7:15, "Get up! Get up! The Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hand." Once Gideon had been effectively prepared by God, he became an unstoppable force in carrying out his assigned task. We all know the story of what transpired next, but it'll probably do us good just to brief review it. Gideon divided up the mere 300 men, the little handful of men, into companies of 100 each, three of them. Then he did something rather strange. In fact, viewed from the perspective of what this little army faced, it was almost laughable. But this whole thing had been so strange. I mean, very unusual set of circumstances. Instead of giving his men extra armaments, he handed each one a trumpet and a pitcher or a clay jar inside of which was a candle or a lamp. Now, I would say it is probably impossible for armchair observers like ourselves to imagine what these trained soldiers must have felt when Gideon passed out the trumpets and the pitchers. I mean, this had to have been the strangest situation of their lives. Not only had the army been reduced to a mere 300, but now they were expected to actually go into battle armed with trumpets and pitchers. I mean, from a human perspective, this was lunacy. Well, you know, the lives of those 300 Israelites were probably not that unlike our own in that they had families. They worked hard. They believed in God. They followed a pattern of life that was normal and reasonable for the times in which they lived until one day something different happened. That day was different. It was unexpected. It was frightening. It was alarming. That day was like no other day for those 300 men. It came upon them suddenly, and with little or no warning, they were faced with the most momentous challenge of their lives. They encountered the living God and were suddenly drafted into a band of soldiers to be sent into battle against unprecedented odds armed with a trumpet and a pitcher. What's the point? What's the lesson? Is it that while you and I become more and more used to the routine of our lives, that God may well have other ideas and other plans in mind for us? I mean, right now? Right now, could God have something in mind that is going to change your entire life, its direction, its thrust, its results in every way possible? Unbeknown to you right now? Why, absolutely. In fact, it's almost a sure bet. Is it that God is subject to make a decision and a move that may totally startle and frighten and unsettle even the best of His people? Oh, yeah. Is it that God can and will, if He so chooses, compel whomsoever He desires to go and speak and do things that he or she never remotely imagined possible, and that even if possible, would surely never apply them personally? Well, it is this, and much, much more. It is that there was a need for 300 soldiers. It is that God had a method, a plan, a process by which He would choose those 300. It is that He alone would dictate the terms and conditions of operations, even if it meant resorting to what would, by all human estimations, appear to be an utterly ludicrous plan that would surely lead to certain defeat. Now, let's stop and think for a moment. God clearly challenges us with respect to His nature, His word, His promises, His abilities, His power, and His purpose. How? By shouting from heaven for all the world to hear, are you ready? I change not. I change not. I cannot help but wonder if most of us, at least at times, don't take that statement with a certain amount of skepticism. I mean, after all, haven't you seriously wondered why God seems to have performed one way in Abraham's, Moses, and David's day, and entirely some other way later or with us today? In fact, it is quite feasible that some have looked at the apparent disparity between what they read in the Bible and what they have personally experienced as believers and found the difference to be huge. Such situations, coupled with false teaching from many sources, have led God's people into a state of mind whereby they have difficulty in believing God's own words. In fact, I have heard preachers and teachers attempt to relate to their audiences by telling them that they bring upon themselves unnecessary burdens by expecting God to ask or to act as He has in the past. I will submit to you, brethren, that this erroneous approach has been remarkably successful and has achieved what outright pagan powers could never do with true believers. Persuade them that God is not really true to His word, that He cannot be relied upon to perform as He has in the past, and that we must today look to and rely primarily upon the church or the ministry for the kind of direct intervention, influence, teaching, and leadership that God provided His servants in the past. And I tell you, it's nothing short of blasphemy and plays squarely into the hands of Satan the devil. This very thing has done more to undermine the presence and power of Christ in the church than any other single factor. It has wormed its way into and permeated every facet and aspect of our religious experience, and it emphatically must be visualized, understood, accepted, and firmly dealt with by all of God's true children today. The body is sick, and until the individual members come to the realization of this fact and the part that each play in the problem, things will only wax worse and worse. This is, brethren, just for an experiment. I mean, just for the sheer fun of it all. Let's pretend that when God said, I change not, that He literally meant it. Let's say that we are generally impacted by the reality of those words, and that we suddenly are hit with the realization that if those words be true, indeed, then we can actually look into the Scriptures for ourselves and discern how God is acting now and how He will do so in the future. Now, we have a very dangerous situation. We have a set of circumstances that are bound to create a veritable explosion. And believe me, just such an explosion is precisely what we all desperately need to occur right now. One of the most profound lessons to be derived from the moving story of Gideon is that God is sovereign, and that he can and will do what he can and will do. The issue is, therefore, are you and I going to choose and submit to being a part of what he is absolutely going to do? Or are we going to satisfy ourselves? Still thinking, of course, that we're pleasing God. In this classic episode, God allowed his people to get into trouble spiritually. He then permitted their enemies to become greater, larger, more numerous, and better armed than were the Israelites. Next, God did something outrageous, yet perfectly in keeping with his mysterious, often unfathomable nature. He reached down and seemingly out of nowhere decided to handpick the biggest nobody in the land to lead the people into battle and ultimate victory. But being the God that he is, he didn't stop there. Of course not. He went further and did an even more shocking thing by dispensing with 99% of Israel's army and sifting out a mere 300 soldiers to follow Gideon into the enemy camp, and was audacious enough to equip them with such imposing weapons as trumpets and little clay jars. Folks, I'll tell you, the voice of God is like a trumpet blasting with regard to the profound lessons of Gideon's saga. He is, in effect, shouting to us that just as Gideon was suddenly and unexpectedly drafted into his service, so might we be. He is saying that just as Gideon's smallness and insignificance proved to be no barrier, and perhaps even a benefit, so in our lives we need not anticipate that God will use only the great and the mighty. He has already told us, brethren, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong, and the lowly things of the world, the despised things and the things that are not, to nullify things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Gideon's story means that modern-day believers can look for and anticipate a powerful move of God's Spirit as they too face their greatest enemy. It signifies that God is always on the move, and that it is he who fights our battles and achieves our victories. Gideon and his army teach us that God almost certainly has a spiritual army. Indeed, the Apostle Paul told Timothy, as we quoted once before, endure hardship like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Paul goes on to say, reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all of this. This same Paul spoke to the Ephesians with respect to their being clad with armor from head to toe, heavenly, godly, spiritual armor. Why? So they could take their stand against the enemy, the spiritual forces in heavenly realms. You know, if we back off, kind of take an arm's length look at the Scriptures, particularly the Old Testament, we see a long, often detailed chronicle of wars being waged, battles being fought, enemies seeking to destroy the people and the purpose of God, of soldiers and captains and commanders and swords and spears and chariots. We see many of the great men and women of faith engaging in literal warfare, like Abraham and Moses and Joshua and Gideon and Deborah and Barak and David and Hezekiah and Josiah, countless unnamed battle-hardened soldiers and fighters throughout the history of ancient Israel. Why such an emphasis on warfare, on battles, on armies? Well, some might say to demonstrate the futility of physical confrontation, to prove to man that he cannot solve his problems by resorting to violence. Yes, there may well be such a lesson to be derived from the historical record the Bible gives us, but there is surely more to it than that. Remember that in most instances, God was the one directing the wars and battles. He was the one giving the orders and the commands to kings and generals and captains on the field. I mean, it was his will that was being accomplished. Consequently, I believe that there was something more involved, something of a spiritual nature, something from which we can learn and profit in our own walk with God today. God created man to be subject to many things, many forces. Human warfare has always been a part of human existence and reality. God permits it, and even has gotten intimately involved in it at times, not nearly so much because his main interest is in physical armies or battles or weapons, but rather to emphasize and warn and teach and prepare and arm his people for spiritual warfare. I believe that this is the most significant reason for such a focus in the Scriptures. Just as there are physical enemies among men, so are there spiritual enemies among God's people. We generally have not been taught to think of ourselves as soldiers engaged in true spiritual warfare. Thus, we have seldom ventured out into the real battlefield. The story of Gideon tells us that God's army is a fighting unit and has confrontational engagements on its agenda. If we are to become a part of what God is doing, from this point on, we need to start thinking and praying and talking and acting in terms of being good soldiers, trained soldiers, prepared soldiers, equipped soldiers, active soldiers, and victorious soldiers. Paul once again hammers at this spiritual theme, or this theme of spiritual warfare, by saying in 2 Corinthians the 10th chapter, verse 3, 2 Corinthians 10:3, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have," that is to say, the weapons that we have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Our mindset must become one of a soldier in the army of Almighty God. We must by faith consider and reckon ourselves to have this status. If we don't, we can neither resist nor defeat the enemy. Yet we are strictly commanded and expected to do both. There was something about Gideon's army, something that somehow set them apart. Not only were they courageous, highly trained, prepared, careful, there may have been something else as well. What makes a soldier cautious? Certainly, his training comes into play. But in the course of human interaction, it is almost surely the result of his having been in the fray of battle before. The strong likelihood is that these men had experienced some of the painful results of dropping one's armor in the presence of the enemy. Maybe they were ones who had learned the hard lessons of being wary and always armed and ready, because they still bore in their bodies the very pain or the scars of injury inflicted in battle. When a man has been wounded, he learns an indelible lesson that cannot be gained in the mere intellectual study of battle plans and warfare strategy. Have you ever been wounded in your spiritual battles? Have you learned the hard way that you must be careful, be armed, be ready at all times? Because you know your enemy is real, and you know it because you have met him face to face? If so, you're very likely headed toward being drafted into a type of Gideon's army. Paul once told the Galatians, "Let no one cause me trouble, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." You know, this apostle was battle-worthy. So must we be in our walk with God. It is not pleasant to have wounds inflicted upon oneself in the heat of battle. It is not comfortable being in the fray. It is agonizingly hot in the fiery furnace. But remember that it wasn't until after Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were actually cast into the roaring fire that they saw God at their side. Sometimes, brethren, you have to move in faith to where God is before you can see Him. We like to wait and wait and wait until we are more certain, better prepared, higher qualified, more fully equipped, until we can gather enough things to bolster our confidence and dispel our fears. But warfare is now, And if we are to be good soldiers, it requires that we meet and overcome fear, uncertainty, hesitancy, and become bold in the face of danger, confident in the presence of the enemy, and courageous in the battle of faith. Gideon's little 300-man army sums up these qualities of good soldierhood that need to be a part of God's true spiritual army today. Let us take our cue from them, be forewarned by their example, and seek from God the kind of real preparations we need to be on the front lines of battle. I suppose that the most unusual and perhaps even the most important aspect of this whole story has to do with how God wanted Gideon's 300 soldiers to be armed for this impending battle against the Midianites and the Amalekites. Judges 7, verse 16 says, "Dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all them with torches inside." Trumpets and empty jars. I mean, it sounds like a bad joke. Outnumbered over 300-1, Gideon's little army is armed with trumpets and jars with a little candle in them. I wonder if we can begin to imagine what kind of faith it took for these 300 soldiers to ride off into the darkness that night. Given the circumstances, it is altogether likely that these were the only soldiers in Israel's entire army who had the capacity to do such a thing. Trumpets and empty jars. No army was ever so armed. No army was ever so chosen. No army was ever given such incredible marching orders. The significance, of course, becomes more clear, both for the 300 men as well as for us in spiritual terms. Notice Judges 7, verse 16. "Watch me," says Gideon. "Follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp, blow yours and shout for the Lord and for Gideon." Gideon and the 300 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they had changed the guard. They blew their trumpets and broke the jars that were in their hands. The three companies blew the trumpets, smashing the jars, grasping the torches in their left hands and holding it in their right hands, the trumpets they were to blow. They shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon," while each man held his position around the camp. All the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. What an amazing story. What a remarkable spectacle. Realizing the outcome, it almost makes one wish that he was there to experience such a stupendous event. In this passage I just quoted, you will notice that I emphasize certain key words we need to consider when thinking about this episode. First of all, we have the trumpets and the clay vessels with which Gideon was instructed to arm his men. What do they signify? What is their meaning for us today? Is it possible to know how these special aspects of the story actually apply to our own situations in life? Of course. The three main elements in this part of the story are the empty vessels, the torches, and the trumpets. Now, how do we understand their significance? Remember that the main premise in our discussion of Gideon's army is with respect to it being a pattern or a blueprint for believers today. In other words, it has deeper spiritual meaning for us. The scriptures speak about vessels in terms of them being representative of our lives. The ancient vessels were made from the clay. In other words, they were earthen, even as carnal man is of the earth. For instance, God called the Apostle Paul a chosen vessel. Now, the design and the purpose of a vessel was primarily to hold something, to contain it. In order for it to hold anything, it first of all had to be empty. This principle follows through in spiritual terms as well. We are created a vessel and soon become filled with all sorts of garbage. God's intent is that we become vessels of honor toward Him, filled with the Holy Spirit in the life of Christ. For this to transpire, we have to be emptied of the carnal self. Only when we are empty vessels can the true light of God be placed inside. When Paul was inspired to write the Philippians, he spoke very eloquently of our Savior, taking upon Himself the form of a man. You remember how he put it? "Your attitude," he says, "should be the same as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. When Paul states that Christ made himself nothing, the Greek actually means emptied himself. In other words, the pathway to true greatness descends rather than ascends. In order to be exalted, we must be brought low. In order to be filled, we must be first emptied. The empty vessels of Gideon's army were typical of the condition required by God of all those who will follow him into true spiritual battle. But what about the torches of light carried by each of the 300? Well, they have meaning, too, that is very special. And in fact, it's indispensable for believers today who wish to move from concept to reality in their spiritual lives and service to God. The Bible always identifies, defines, and explains its own symbols and patterns. It should be obvious that this is so with respect to the subject of light. The Messiah often referred to himself as the light. John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shone in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, as we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The light is Christ himself. It is the desire of the Father that his Son literally take up residence in the personal, individual lives of his children. Paul told the Colossians that their only hope of glory was what? Colossians 1:27, Christ in them. When Jesus Christ, Yeshua, indwells a human being, the true light of God illuminates that person. The key to understanding the connection of this truth with the special symbols of Gideon's army is perhaps summed up best by the Apostle Paul when he said in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, beginning in verse 5, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for his sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of him might be manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that his life might be made manifest in our mortal flesh." The torches of Gideon's soldiers, which they carried inside their earthen vessels, symbolized not only that Christ was with them, but that he was also in them. This is precisely what must transpire in the life of anyone who aspires to be a part of God's holy army today. And how does Christ enter into one's personal life? I mean, that reality can only occur when there is a true humbling and a genuine emptying of the self. Then comes the next step. Remember the instructions of God to the 300, how they were not only just to have the torches inside the earthen vessels, but they were also to break the earthen vessels when they went into battle. This is very significant with respect to the spiritual lives of God's people today. The act of breaking the vessels typified and accentuated the importance of true brokenness in the life of a believer. It was not until the vessels were broken that the light of the torches was suddenly exposed. Remember that the ultimate light is Christ. It is not enough that he only indwell us. He must also be shown forth outwardly from within us. It is not enough that his light be in us only. It also must be shining out from the midst of us. If the earthen vessel had not been broken by the soldiers, the light would have been kept inside and the plan of God totally thwarted. The very same thing is true of Christ's life within the believer today. Your life, my life. His light should not be hidden, but visible for all to see, to understand, and appreciate. The only way the light gets out is for the vessel to be broken. No one likes this part of the process, but it is absolutely vital to the success of God's work within us. We each must come to terms with this reality. Unless we permit God to break us in all the right places and in all the right ways that He alone is capable of doing, the precious light that could have and should have shone in the face of darkness will appear only a slight flickering, casting dim shadows, but illuminating nothing. I think it is important that we recall Paul's poignant words in 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. He referred to only as a thorn, to something as a thorn in the flesh. All useless speculation aside, whatever it may have been, it was causing Paul distress. Like any of us, he didn't like the situation. So he prayed that God would remove it. When it didn't happen, he prayed again, and then again. After the third time, a powerful truth was revealed to the apostle. In our personal struggles, in this life and in this calling, it is imperative that we take heed to his words. Three times I called upon the Lord about this and begged that it might depart from me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength and power are made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, says Paul, I will all the more gladly glory in my weaknesses and infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So for the sake of Christ, I take pleasure in infirmities, insults, hardships, persecutions, perplexities, and distresses. For when I am weak in the flesh, then am I truly strong in the Spirit." Many believers have yet to learn that the secret to real spiritual empowerment is not to be found in human strength, human ideas, human efforts, human organizations, or human works. It is not produced by comfortable circumstances and smooth sailing in one's life. It comes only through the process of genuine brokenness in the life of a believer. No matter how long one may have been a part of any church group, no matter how much knowledge you may have acquired, no matter how great a human effort in which anyone may have been involved, it is not until the point of true personal brokenness is reached that real spiritual transformation can be fully accomplished. Indeed, the breaking of the earthen vessels by Gideon's soldiers symbolizes the reality and the significance of this crucial step in God's creative process. And finally, you know, the trumpets are blown, resulting in complete disarray, discord, disorder, and disaster throughout the enemy camp. In fact, once the trumpets were sounded, the battle commenced and the victory was achieved. The trumpet is a very important element in Scripture. God, in fact, gave specific instructions to Israel with respect to trumpets, their design, their material, their functions, their significance. There are many biblical passages that have to do with the blowing of trumpets. There is even an annual holy day, which was commanded to be a day of trumpets. What does the trumpet picture, and how should we understand its meaning for us today? The trumpet is known for its sound. In this regard, it is therefore likened in Scripture to a voice. In the ultimate sense, the voice of God. When God came down on Mount Sinai, in the presence of Israel, Moses wrote, "And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud so that all the people in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God." In the book of Revelation, the Apostle John is confronted with a spectacular heavenly vision of the living Christ. His chilling description of this incredible event helps us make a strong connection between the trumpet and God's voice. We read in Revelation, the first chapter, verse 10, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Fear not, I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Clearly, the voice of God is shown to be represented by the trumpet blast. In another place, Isaiah was inspired to write, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sin." You know, the full meaning of the trumpet sound is that it is the voice of Almighty God, and it can come directly from Him, or it can be manifested through the voices of His people. In the prophecy of the watchman, Ezekiel is told by God in Ezekiel 33, verse 2, Son of man, speak to the children of your people, and say unto them, When I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coast, and set him for their watchman, if when he sees the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people. So you, O son of man, I have set you a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. In the case of John's experience, he heard the actual voice of God sounding like a trumpet. In Ezekiel's vision, the blowing of the trumpet signified the warning message of God being delivered to the people. In both instances, the trumpet source is God, and the trumpet message is the message of God. It is very significant that Gideon's 300-man army was given trumpets to blow. In fact, this entire episode has such intriguing potential implications. It reminds one of end-time prophecies where trumpets are seen playing a vital role. In the book of Revelation, that latter-day prophetic scenario is replete with the blowing of trumpets. It is said that the Lord will descend with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God and speaks then of the resurrection. So it should be more than of just passing interest that in the case of Gideon's army, the soldiers were not only to blow their trumpets, but they were also to shout the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. If you see it in the light of a possible end-time connection, even the breaking of the earthen vessels takes on additional potential significance. If the story of Gideon's army has a relationship to the latter days, it would automatically be associated with the time of the resurrection from the dead. This is that special future time when the earth will give up her dead, when they shall be raised incorruptible. In this context, the breaking of the earthen vessel, thus revealing the light inside, could well be symbolic of the breaking of the surly bonds of death, when those things bound in the earth emerge bright and shining and victorious in the light of the returning Christ. Even Daniel prophesied that those who rise in this first resurrection will shine as the brightness of the firmament and like the stars forever and ever. Well, I'm out of time here, and I'll just cut this short, but I just feel that it is incumbent upon all of those with ears to hear that we all seriously consider the story and the lessons of Gideon and this seemingly insignificant small little army. It is more than an ancient story. It's an epic with great spiritual meaning and implications and applications for us. It may well be, in fact, one of the most momentous events in all of history, especially as we begin to witness and indeed become a part of what the great God of the universe has in store for His saints in our own day and time.